Well, 20 and a half years ago, at the top of the stairs down here coming up from the foyer, I met my wife. And 17 and a half years ago, we were married right down here underneath that shield. And so today we have three children. Rodney, 16, who was born in Lincoln, Nebraska, when we were NAV reps there back in the early 60s. He's our little Cornhusker. And then Valerie, our 14-year-old, was born in Washington, D.C., and she's our little federal case. She's quite a young lady that we have a very strong heart bond with her, and she just needs a lot of TLC and a tight rein. And then Jimmy, our 8-year-old, was born over in Muslim Hospital in East Africa, in Nairobi, and he's 8 years old, so he's our little African. He loves to tell the kids at school that he's an African. But before I speak tonight, I've asked Jerry, if she will, just to come up and greet you and share a few thoughts from her heart, and we'll have her first.
I'm always afraid of tripping over wires when I come up here. There's so many. Hi, it's fun to be here with you. I was thinking about this last year, and I think the thing that impresses me the most as I think about it is how faithful God has been. I don't know how you feel in your own life, but the way I feel personally is that I never feel like I deserve it. And I don't mean that, you know, to sound kind of spiritual or to sound like a cliche, but I really feel very unworthy. And it's interesting to me, I've known the Lord since I was 8 years old, and that's a long time ago. But in all those years that I've known the Lord, as I think back, there has not been one time where He has ever failed me. I can think of a lot of times when I've questioned, I've had doubts, I've had questions, I've wondered, Lord, why did you let this happen? Why did that have to happen? And when things have straightened out, it's always God who is in the right. You know, it's never me passing judgment on Him. It's always me in need of it. And yet finding myself receiving mercy most of the time. When I needed judgment, there was mercy there. And I'm especially struck this last year just with the faithfulness of the Lord. It seems like there have been just a bunch of verses lately that He's brought to my attention. I've been studying the book of Deuteronomy with Jim. And I underlined some of these. I'll read just a few to you because they're so meaningful to me. This isn't in Deuteronomy right now. This is in Lamentations 3. But it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Boy, how about that? Just every day you wake up, they're new there for you. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I don't know about you. I don't always wait quietly for it. When I'm in a situation, I sometimes have little things that I say, little gripings, little murmurings and complainings, and there isn't that quiet waiting. And yet, you know, I read here that it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And you know, I'm 44 years old, so is Jim. And I can honestly say that the older you get, the harder it is to change old patterns in your life. And when it says here, it is good for a man or a gal to bear the yoke in their youth, that is really true. Because the patterns that you set early in your life are really going to have a lot to do with what happens later on. And the wrong ones that you set are going to be very hard to break, very difficult to change the longer they're in force in your life. They become a part of you, good or bad. And then this verse, this whole chapter, he's talking to the children of Israel about their affliction that they're facing and how they've brought it on themselves. And he says, let him sit alone in silence when he has laid it on him. That's God. Do you ever feel like God has really laid it on you? And you're wondering why. You know, what have I done? Why is God doing this to me? And why is he letting this happen in my life? But it says here that we're to sit alone in silence when God lays it on us, just to examine and to see what he's trying to say to us. I know Susanna Wesley had 19 children, and when she disciplined her children, she would allow them, yeah, that is staggering, isn't it? She would allow them to cry, but she'd say, you can cry all you want, but you have to cry softly. And you know, I've always remembered that. After reading her book, I thought, you know, there are times in my life that I don't cry softly. I just, you know, there's this, like I said, complaining and murmuring. But I think God wants me and all of us to learn in our lives just to, when he has laid it on us, to learn to just cry softly. And just to say, Lord, I'm not going to react, you know, rebelliously or stubbornly in this situation. I don't understand it, but I'm going to cry softly. I don't know yet what you're trying to say to me, what you're trying to do, but, you know, I'm going to wait on you, and in time you'll show it to me. And in the meantime, I'm not going to have a temper tantrum, but I'm just going to trust you until you reveal it to me. And then a couple of other verses. It says, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Isn't that neat? He doesn't enjoy making us suffer. He doesn't enjoy seeing us hurt. He only does it like the perfect parent that he is when he has to do it. It's only when it's the only way he can teach us something. And then it says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. I like that. And I think of entering into a new year, and I want in my own life just to stop and to test and examine my ways, my attitudes, my thinking toward this year ahead, and see if there are ways that I need to return to the Lord, ways that I have not been trusting him, and I can think of a couple, ways that I need to trust him more fully, to grow in the area of faith, so that he has a free rein to do what he wants in my life. And then last of all, I wrote down a verse this morning in my quiet time that I thought was really neat. It's in Deuteronomy 33:3, and it says, all those consecrated to him were in his hand. Just what a secure position to be in, God's hand. And it says, so they followed in thy steps, receiving direction from thee. And that's what I want to do this year. I'm in God's hand. I've consecrated my life to him. I'm testing and examining my ways. And now it says that I am to follow in his steps and to receive direction from him. And that's what I want to do for 1979, to follow him and then to know his directions each day for my life. Thank you.
Thank you, Jerry. I am really challenged by my wife's the meditation she gets from the Word. I go in every so often and there's a little verse either on her desk or on the refrigerator that God has given her. And I quite often stop and read them and get a personal blessing out of them. And I just thank God tonight for the privilege of having a wife who loves Jesus Christ with all her heart. And someone has said that if you wait and find the right mate, the one of God's choice, it's heaven on earth. But if you get the wrong one, it's hell on earth. And there's a lot of people tonight that would give anything in the world if they had waited for God's choice. So tonight we want to pick up on our subject of holiness. This morning I covered what is holiness, what it is, and also why it is important. And tonight I want us to cover how we become holy. So let's just pause for another brief word of prayer and then we'll get into the Word together. Father, because we have met here in your name, we realize by faith that Jesus Christ is right here. We do not have to invite him, but he longs to be in the midst of his people. He says, for the Lord thy God shall walk in the midst of thy camp. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. And Lord, we throw wide open the door of our hearts and our fellowship, and we invite Jesus Christ to be a very intimate part of our lives. He's here in our midst. But Lord, we want Him to speak to each of our hearts individually. Lord, many have driven long hours yesterday and last night. They've heard a lot today. And we just pray that You would give alertness and give the ability for each one of us to hear Your still, small voice. Because You do not shout at us. You speak to us and You whisper to us. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I mentioned this. Thank you, Jerry. I'm really challenged by my wife's the meditation she gets from the Word. I go in every so often, and there's a little verse either on her desk or on the refrigerator that God has given her. And I quite often stop and read them and get a personal blessing out of them. And I just thank God tonight for the privilege of having a wife who loves Jesus Christ with all her heart. And someone has said that if you wait and find the right mate, the one of God's choice, it's heaven on earth. But if you get the wrong one, it's hell on earth. And there's a lot of people tonight that would give anything in the world if they had waited for God's choice. So tonight we want to pick up on our subject of holiness. This morning I covered what is holiness, what it is, and also why it is important. And tonight I want us to cover how we become holy. So let's just pause for another brief word of prayer and then we'll get into the Word together. Father, because we have met here in Your name, we realize by faith that Jesus Christ is right here. We do not have to invite Him, but He longs to be in the midst of His people. He says, "For the Lord thy God shall walk in the midst of thy camp. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." And Lord, we throw wide open the door of our hearts and our fellowship, and we invite Jesus Christ to be a very intimate part of our lives. He's here in our midst. But Lord, we want Him to speak to each of our hearts individually. Lord, many have driven long hours yesterday and last night. They've heard a lot today. And we just pray that You would give alertness and give the ability for each one of us to hear Your still, small voice. Because You do not shout at us. You speak to us and You whisper to us. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I mentioned this morning that there's one book in the Bible that's given specifically to teach you and I how to be holy. Can anyone tell me what book that is? What? The book of Leviticus. That's right. It's in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, without a doubt, this is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. And the reason it is because it is set in a culture different from ours. Israel had just come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. They had been 430 years in slavery and bondage. And God had finally delivered them from bondage. And now He brought them to Mount Sinai, there in the Sinai desert. And Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, and God gave to him the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the ordinances, and the statutes. And he told Israel very clearly how to build the tabernacle. And I'm not going into great detail tonight, but this tent of meeting is called, had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in this Holy of Holies was an ark. It was a box that had three things in it. It had the Ten Commandments. It had Aaron's rod that budded in the book of Numbers. You'll read about it. I think it's in chapter 17, where Aaron's leadership was being questioned, and God had one member of every tribe to bring their rod, and the one whose rod budded was the one upon whom God had placed his anointing, and it was Aaron's rod. That was put in that ark, and then there was a vessel of manna. Every morning the children of Israel went out, and they got this sweet honey-like wafer that made sort of a sweet roll every morning for breakfast. And that manna was put in there, and God wanted those three things to be put into the presence where his presence was. On each side of the ark was a cherubim. It was sort of an angel-like creature, a statue of an angel-like creature. And on top of that ark was called the mercy seat. In other words, that's where God pronounced his judgment or gave his mercy. Now, just right outside was the altar of incense, which was a picture of prayers going up to God continually. Over here on the right was the table of showbread. It was ever so often on a regular basis, the priest would bring and put this bread there in this holy place. Over on this side was the candlestick that had the seven lamps of the candlestick. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the moment he was breathing his last breath, this thick curtain, several inches thick, that led from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, something from heaven, a power from heaven, just ripped that curtain wide open, which was now signifying that your great high priest, Jesus Christ, has gone into the presence of God for you, and now because you are in him, you can go into God's presence. That is no longer a secret place that only the high priest can go. It means that now you can go. And this whole tent of meeting is a picture of fellowship with God. Because as we come into God's presence, he feeds us with his word. He satisfies us. As was quoted just a little earlier today, in Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And then over here is the candlestick, which is the picture of God giving light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, of giving us insight and keeping us from walking in darkness. And then the altar of incense, that we can have fellowship with God and pray to him, and we can come into his presence where we receive mercy. Now, this whole tent was enclosed in a court. And outside in this court was an altar. It was called the altar of the burnt offering. And then right behind it was a laver where the priest would wash after he had performed his sacrifices. Now, I'm just giving you that background because in the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, God told Moses that the children of Israel were to have five sacrifices, five different kinds of sacrifices, and these sacrifices are pictures of how you and I can develop in holiness in our lives. And I just want to briefly tonight go through each of those sacrifices and then draw the application to our personal experience today. Now, in chapter 1, the whole chapter, and in chapter 6, verses 18 to 13, you have the burnt offering. Now, let me just tell you a little about the burnt offering, and then let's draw some practical applications from it. The burnt offering could either be, it had to be a male animal without defect, either from the flock or the herd, a lamb or a bull, or if you couldn't afford that, it could be a turtle dove or it could be a young pigeon. But this animal was brought to the courtyard and brought to the priest here. And then the person bringing it would lay his hands on the head of this animal. And then the animal would be slain. Its throat would be cut. It would be killed. And the priest then would take the blood and pour it out on the sides of the altar. And then the animal was skinned. And it was cut in small pieces. And then all the pieces were placed on this altar. And it was burned until it was reduced to ashes. Then the priest would change his clothes and would take those ashes of that sacrifice outside the camp to a clean place. Now, a clean place was a place that God and his high priest, Moses and the high priest, had sanctified a certain place, and they would take those ashes out there and put them in that clean place. Now, another thing that's said about the burnt offering was that after it was placed there, if someone was not constantly there presenting a burnt offering to the Lord, then the priests would take some of the animals they had, because that burnt offering had to be going constantly day and night. Even while people were sleeping, there were priests on duty that constantly kept burnt offerings burning on that altar. And it says that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, the burnt offering is a picture in the Christian life of the believer totally and continually identifying himself with Jesus Christ's sacrifice and dedicating himself to the Lord. When that animal was skinned, it's a picture of holding back nothing from the Lord. Just saying, God, here I am totally. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth. He gave himself totally to God. Every part of his life, his social life, his intellectual life, his physical life, every part of him, he withheld nothing. And God wants to speak to a Christian. From the time he becomes a Christian, day by day, he wants to lay his finger on different areas of our life that are not yet under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian who is not slow to give up those areas, to yield them to the Lord, is the one who is continually growing in holiness. And it's interesting that though that animal was skinned and then cut in small pieces, and every piece was laid on the altar, that sacrifice was reduced to ashes. And sometimes when God begins to lay his finger on different areas of our life, we think, oh God, if I give that up, I'll lose everything. You know, even Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says that the Lord gives beauty for ashes. What God does is he buries us. Jesus said in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And the burnt offering is the picture of a Christian who is open to God laying his finger on different areas of your life, and then you surrender them to the Lord. And I think that, as I mentioned to you this morning, this was one of the great things about Dawson Trotman. Many times when I was around Doss, he was telling about new decisions he had made, new commitments of his life to the Lord. I remember... In 1955, I was standing out behind the office here, and Doss drove up in his car, and he whistled at me, and I came over, and he said, Jim, he said, we got a gang of college students coming in tonight, and he said, I don't know what it is that God wants me to speak to them about. I don't know what it is they need, but he said, would you pray with me that I would be ready and able to give them what God wants them to have? And so he put his hands up on my shoulders. And here I was, just a young 21-year-old kid, just a junior in college. And here he was, a man, 49 years old. And yet he was wanting me to pray with him that he might be everything that God needed to meet the needs of the students that were coming in that night. And Doss was one who was continually yielding areas of his life. His wife, as I mentioned to you, said this morning that many times on the way home after a meeting, Doss would say, "Lila, let's just pray and commit this area of our life to the Lord." Just before he died at 50 years of age, he shared with some of us of a certain area in his life that God had spoken to him about, and he yielded it back to the Lord, to the control of the Holy Spirit. I remember one night, or one morning in Washington, D.C., I went over to the Christian Leadership Fellowship House, and a godly old man by the name of Abram Verady, who was the founder and director of ICL, International Christian Leadership, it was his home in the place where I thought there was going to be a prayer meeting. And I rang the doorbell, and Dr. Verady came down in his pajamas and bathrobe, and Landy Patton and I said, "Well, Dr. Verady, isn't there a prayer meeting here this morning?" And he said, "Well, that prayer meeting is somewhere else," and he told us where it was. He said, "They decided not to have it here this morning, but why don't you boys come in and let's just have a word of prayer right here." And this big giant of a man that was used all over the world to bring the message of Christ to kings, to queens, to prime ministers, here he was taking a couple of young Christians, Landy Patton and myself. Landy, a few years ago, was the mascot for the Chicago Bulls. He was the bull that ran around there and had a real ministry among the basketball players. But Landy and I went in that morning, stepped inside, and Dr. Verady took us, huge arms. He just grabbed Landy and I by the shoulders and pulled us into himself. And he just said, "Now, Lord, these dear boys are going to pray this morning, but we just want to pray right here." And he went on, he prayed, and then he said, "Oh, dear God, may the three of us be God's men from the top of our heads to the heels of our feet. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, that was 16 years ago. And I still remember so vividly this godly man saying, "Lord, let us be totally dedicated to you." And that's the picture of the burnt offering. You see, we can't be holy if we're not willing to say, "All right, Lord, I'm going to commit to you the reading material that I read. God, I'm going to commit to you the kind of things I look at with my eyes. God, I'm going to commit my social life to you, what I do when I'm with other people. Lord, I'm going to commit my language to you, that what I talk about, I'll not be talking critically about people, and I won't be gossiping and backbiting, or Lord, I'm going to talk words that are edifying," as Paul told us in Ephesians 4:29. And when we begin to commit these areas to the Lord, boy, I tell you, it's thrilling to see what God will do. I remember that this was a challenge that someone gave me in my early Christian life. I used to go down to Falls Creek, Oklahoma. In the early years of my Christian life, I was down at Falls Creek every summer. One summer, we had 25,000 young people registered in a 10-day period of time down there. But I remember we used to have people like Charlie Taylor and others coming to preach. And some others and I would often go out after that meeting, and I remember an old baseball diamond back behind our cabin. And once or twice during some of those conferences, I'd slip out there at night and just get down on my knees, and I can't remember what particular area of my life it was, but I remember just telling the Lord, "God, I want to give this area of my life back to you." And I believe that if we do that day by day, just take what God whispers to us day by day, God will lead us into some wonderful experiences in our life. Jerry and I many times have just reminisced over the 17 and a half years that we've been married, and we just sometimes stop and just exult, just are thrilled at some of the experiences God has given us. I was sitting in Calvary Baptist Church in New York City several years ago when they were having an anniversary for Stephen Alford and his wife. They had been there, I think, 10 years in the church. And God had done great things in that church among people in the downtown inner city of New York City. And Stephen Alford got up to give a word, he and his wife, and they said, "Boy, how we've been thrilled to be here, to be your pastor for these last 10 years. Little did we know," he said, "20 years ago, when my wife and I knelt beside our bed and said, 'Oh God, we'll go anywhere,' that God would have led us in the paths that He's led us in." And you see, you never give God something without... See, God is no man's debtor. God won't let you outgive Him. In fact, Ken Taylor in the Living Bible says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he pays wonderful interest on his debts. And you never give up your certain areas of your life without God bountifully pouring out His blessing upon you. But sometimes for a while it will greatly hurt. Sometimes you'll feel, "I'm being reduced to ashes." But remember, He said, He gives beauty for ashes. A.W. Tozer says in one of his books that we have to say to God, "Oh God, glorify Yourself and send me the bill." And sometimes it costs. But this is the picture of the burnt offering. It's just day by day yielding that new part of our life, putting them all on the altar, and holding back nothing from God. Now in chapter 2 and then chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, you have the grain offering. This is the only non-blood sacrifice. The other four all have blood and animals involved. But the grain offering, it could be one of two things. You could go out and pull some fruit off a tree or go out into the field and get some grain and just bring it as a grain offering to the Lord. But that was not a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if you took the time to take that grain and grind it, do hard work of grinding it into finely ground flour, then it became a soothing aroma to the Lord. But now this flour would be prepared into some cakes. And here were the characteristics of it. It could not be made with leaven. It had to have no leaven in it. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And this grain, this finely ground flour, could have no leaven in it. It had to have oil poured over it. It had to have frankincense sprinkled on it. And frankincense was what was put on this altar of incense here. And I'll explain in a moment, I think, what the significance of that was. And then fourthly, it had to be made with salt sprinkled on it, and it could have no honey in it. Now, then after you had those ingredients, no leaven, had oil poured on it, have frankincense sprinkled on it, have salt sprinkled on it, and absolutely no honey in it, then it could be prepared in three different ways. It could be baked in an oven. It could be fried on a griddle. It could be cooked in a pan with a lid on it. And then when it was brought to the priest would put a memorial portion on this altar, the burnt offering altar, and he would yield it to the Lord, and then the high priest would eat with his family, would eat all the rest of it. Now, when the priest brought his own grain offering to the Lord, he couldn't eat it. He just burned it all. But now, here's a key thing. Anybody who touched that grain offering was consecrated and sanctified to the Lord. So now, if you can just get the picture. Here's somebody out here grinding this finely ground flour, preparing it, either cooking it in an oven, frying it on a griddle, cooking it in a deep pan. It had no leaven in it. It was unleavened bread. And they brought it to the Lord and presented it. Now you say, "Well, Jim, what's that a picture of?" This is a picture of the believer doing God's work in God's way and giving God the glory. Now you say, "Jim, where do you get that?" Well, notice that it said that it had to be finely ground flour. That took a lot of work. And you know, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." The very first thing God did when he put man on the earth was he put him in a garden and gave him a job to do. He gave him work to do. And I've lived in a country overseas where to go down, it just tears your heart to go down in the morning and to see long lines of unemployed people. I've had people come to my door in Nairobi and beg for a job. They just anything. One man said to me one day, he says, "I'll just do anything if I can just work." God loves people to do hard work, and especially when you're doing it in His way and for His glory. So, it's a picture of our working hard for the Lord, but the fact that it could have no leaven in it means that I do not approach God's work with sin in my life. I keep my sins confessed as I go about doing my witnessing and my disciple-making to present myself, as I mentioned this morning, as a vessel unto honor, ready for the Master's use. Now, the oil that was poured on this grain offering is a picture of the Christian doing God's work in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I don't think you have Leroy Iams speaking to you this week. He spoke last week to a conference. And Leroy continually said that there was a turning point in his ministry when he started going out to witness or to do something for the Lord. When he depended upon the Holy Spirit, he said there was a new power that came into his life. And God never intended you and me to do our service in our own strength, but to lean upon the Holy Spirit and let it be the Spirit's power and the Spirit's work. The frankincense that were sprinkled on the grain offering is a picture of the Christian bathing his ministry in prayer. You see, Jesus, before he started his earthly ministry, he had 40 days of prayer. And there's where he won the battles that led him right on through his 3 years of ministry. And all through that, there were occasional nights of prayer, mornings of prayer. But the Christian's ministry, if it's going to be pleasing to the Lord, must not only be in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, but it must be bathed and sprinkled with prayer. And then, the fact that it had to be sprinkled with salt, but could have no honey. Now, this is my own interpretation of this, but I think that what God was picturing was when you do something for God, do not sugarcoat it to attract people because of the honey. But salt makes people thirsty for God. So that whatever I do, my motive must not be to attract people to my ministry, but to make them thirsty for God. And the fact that it had to have salt, but no honey, I think for me at least, this is the application. And the fact that it could be cooked in three different ways is to me a picture that God is saying, all of you don't do your ministry alike. Some people like to fry it on a griddle. Some like to cook it in a deep pot with a lid on it. Some like to bake it in an oven. And there is a temptation in the Christian life to play God for each other and for me to expect you to do all of your ministry exactly like I do it. Now, the principles must be the same, but the methodology can vary a bit. God wants us to have our unique approach so that it's God's stamp upon us in the way we go about our ministry. Now, all of this is what leads me to feel that this grain offering was a picture of doing God's work in God's way and then giving God the glory. And and there are Christians today that I know who follow these principles. And wherever they minister, people are left loving Jesus Christ and glorifying Him more than when that person came into the life of others. Everybody who touches a life that is consecrating his ministry to the Lord, there is an impact from God upon that life. It makes it very clear that every person who touched the grain offering was consecrated. But I'll tell you, gang, let me just say this if you haven't learned it yet. When Jesus went into the temple and he drove out those merchants, what they were doing was right. The problem was, the thing that was wrong was they were doing it for a profit. And A.W. Tozer says that there are Christians today that can be involved in Christian ministry and they're doing it to meet a personality need in their own lives, not to glorify God. And Tozer says that if that is the motive of a Christian, they ought to be driven out of the temple, just like the merchants were, because they're doing something just as bad. And just the fact that a man is a pastor, or the man is a navigator, or a man is in Christian work, does not necessarily mean he's doing it for the glory of God. He can be doing it to meet a personality need in his own life. Because when you're in the Christian ministry, you got people following you. You're kind of a big cheese. You got a team. And you say this, and so-and-so goes and does that. And it's very easy to be giving something to God under the pretense of giving it to God, but not really doing it for God's glory. And sooner or later, this shows up. And sometimes it's tragic when it shows up later. Jonathan Edwards was a powerful man for God. I've read his biographies. In fact, I sat with Bill Thayer on the steps of his church that he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, up in central Massachusetts. And Bill Thayer and I went out and got in the car and just bowed our heads and rededicated our lives to God as we were sitting there in the shadow of that church where the great Dr. Jonathan Edwards preached. And Jonathan Edwards was a man who not only preached to the glory of God, but his biographer says that many times after Jonathan Edwards had spoken or preached where people's lives were changed, he would go home and get down on his face in his room and sometimes would lie there for as long as an hour until every inkling of an idea left his head that what had been done was because of him. He wanted to make sure God got the glory for what was being done. Billy Graham was receiving a doctorate degree at a university, and there was all kinds of fanfare and pomp. And when they finally called him up and gave him the degree, he turned to the whole crowd and he said, "I gladly accept this honor today on the behalf of the one to whom it is rightfully due. I am merely the vessel he has chosen to use. He is the one who has done it all. And I will gladly hold this on his behalf until he returns. And then all of us together will give it to him, to whom is due all the honor and the glory." And I believe, gang, that that's one of the reasons why God over the years has continually used Billy Graham. Billy keeps his life free from sin. He leans on the Holy Spirit. He bathes his ministry in prayer. And I tell you, I never hear Billy but what I come away thirsting for God. And Billy gives God the glory. I was just down in San Antonio about 6 weeks ago, and a couple down there that have been praying for my wife and me for a few years and having a part in our ministry told us that they had just last summer been up in Massachusetts and were out on a farm and saw Corrie Ten Boom. Now, most of you know Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place and the book and several of her books. And Corrie Ten Boom was on this farm, and they told me they had 40 minutes just to talk with her, the three of them. And they were telling me that she had just come from a college where she had received an honorary doctor's degree. And after they'd gone through all this pomp and ceremony and gave her the doctor's degree, they were having a press conference. And one of the young pressmen said, "Now, Mrs. Ten Boom," says, "isn't it awfully difficult for you as a Christian to stay humble when you hear all this praise that's being given to you of all that you've done to stimulate the faith of the world? Isn't it awfully difficult for you to stay humble?" And just like that, you could tell she had already thought this through. She wheeled on that young man and she said, "Young man, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was throwing their garments in the street and were shouting praises and waving palm branches," she says, "do you ever think that for one moment that donkey thought any of that was for him?" And she said, "If I can be the donkey for God to ride into his glory, I give him all the praise and the honor. And it never enters my head that any of that is for me." But on the other hand tonight, I do know in my own experience of Christian leaders who have not given God the glory, have not gone about God's work in God's way, and ended tragically. Just down in Houston a month ago, and an old classmate of mine from Baylor came up to me and said, "Did you realize that," we'll just call him Bill, said, "did you realize that Bill, we had Bill's funeral this last week?" And I said, "No, I hadn't heard about that." And Bill was a graduate of Baylor, graduated the year before I got there, and he went all over the world preaching, and people were converted, and people were helped. But you know, the longer he went on the ministry, he apparently began to think that he was somebody big. And he began to fool around in his life and to get involved with members of the opposite sex. And one time it got so bad that his church had to fire him. And the evidence was so great that his wife just divorced him. And he went on from there and went into a religious sort of work for years. And he began to drink heavily, and he began to go around with women of ill repute. And one night, just this last fall, coming back from a date with a woman at a bar, he took her home, and he was so drunk and so drowsy that he pulled off of the freeway to take a nap, and a huge semi-truck coming down the freeway had a blowout and hit his car. And God just took him out of the world just like that. And this friend of mine told me that her husband had had to perform the funeral. But in order for relatives to come to the funeral, she went over to this pastor, quote-unquote, to his home, to his apartment, to keep some little kids. And she said she went in, and they were all down in the bottom floor there, in the lower level of the home, the apartment. And here on the wall were huge, life-size pictures of this evangelist pastor with his Bible under his arm. And there were shelves of sermons that had been bound into books, 1953, 1954. And there were four huge file cabinets just filled stacks of sermons on the resurrection, on the deity of Christ that he had preached. And then she said, for some reason, she had gone upstairs into his bedroom, and here all over the walls were pictures of women that he'd cut out of centerfold, out of magazines. And she said, "Jim, I could not believe that." She said, "How can that happen?" Well, gang, I remember years ago a man of God telling me, never be shocked at what you see in the life of a Christian who's out of fellowship with God. And you and I may find out someday. Charles Spurgeon once said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to have three surprises. One is that some of the people I thought were going to be there are not there. And some of the people I didn't think were going to be there are there. And then the final surprise is how in the world I ever got there myself." But you know, it's on the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and my faith in Him that I get there. And someday, gang, we may find that there have been wolves in sheep's clothing, people that never even knew the Lord, but they were preaching God's word, and God, just so desirous of getting His word out, He may have even used somebody to share the word. But we also may just find Paul says on a couple of occasions that he delivered people to Satan for the destruction of the body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And it is a tragic thing in the Christian ministry to begin and start taking the glory to ourselves. See, this man had huge pictures of himself with his Bible. He became enamored with his own success. And it led to moral sin. And the way to stay holy, according to the Word of God, is to do God's work in God's way and give God the glory. And if we give God the glory, then God will keep us out of sin. Now, the third offering was the peace offering. Now, it could be a male or female from the herd or the flock. And its blood was shed, just like the burnt offering. But the thing about this offering was the purpose was to express gratitude to God for all that He had done. And it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was roasted on the altar, and it makes a special emphasis that the fat of the animal was all burned on the altar. The priest, no one was allowed to eat the fat. And then the breast and the thigh were given to the priest for him and his family to eat after it had been cooked. And then the remainder, after it was cooked, was taken off of the altar. It was not burned to ashes, it was merely cooked. Then it was taken off the altar, and the one who brought it, and it was a free will offering, you didn't have to do it, but the one who would bring it would take it off after it was roasted, give the breast and the thigh to the priest, leave all the fat to be burned on the altar, then he would go with his friends to a clean place, a sanctified place, and they would eat it, and it says they were to greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now this is the picture of the peace offering. One last thing about the peace offering, anyone eating it unclean was cut off from his people. You were not allowed to eat that peace offering unless your heart was clean, unless you had been cleansed of all your sin. And I think that the peace offering is a picture of the believer continually expressing his gratitude before God and in the presence of his closest friends for all that God has done for him. One of the cardinal sins in the world today, and even among Christians, is the complaining and the griping that continually comes into our lives. And God wants us to be thankful. God wants us to look at the many things He's done for us, the many things He's done on our behalf, and continually be giving thanks to Him. And tonight I know this, that there are Christians who have drifted away from the Lord and got cold of heart and then begin to entertain sin in their lives. And it started because they were unthankful. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, the long list of sins that begins to lead to total degradation, it begins with, they were unthankful. And God knows that you and I will grow in holiness in our lives if we'll have an overflowing heart of gratitude to the Lord. Jerry and I were just praying the other night, and I said, I felt led of the Lord to say, God, help me this next year to not only see the big things that You do for me, but make me sensitive and alert to the little things. I had a professor at Baylor to tell me a number of years ago. He said, you know, God just spoke to me this last week. I go over to the cafeteria and I sit down to eat. And he said, I thank God for my food, but I just realized that when I stoop over and take a drink of water from the cold water fountain, I don't pray. And he was telling a group of us, the Lord has just led me to just to shoot up a word of prayer of gratitude that I have some cold water to drink. A.W. Tozer says he has a chapter in his book, The Root of the Righteous, entitled Thanksgiving, a Moral Therapeutic. And he said that in his opinion, the only thing that can keep a Christian from becoming resentful and bitter and hard in their latter years is to develop a thankful spirit early in life. And by the way, I think the fact that a man was to come and bring his peace offering and then go and eat it with his friends is a picture that I really cannot have fellowship with God or with others unless I have a grateful heart. You see, if I'm focusing on the few things I don't have or the few things that have gone wrong, I am so introspective, I am so ingrown in my own life that when I'm around you, I can't really have fellowship with you. It's only when we both turn our eyes on the Lord and are filled with gratitude that we can have real fellowship. And as far as I can tell of the five offerings, this was the one where somebody came, put it on the altar, got it back, and then got to eat it with his friends. And I believe tonight, you just go into the average cafeteria on a college campus and you hear students come in, "Oh man, not that again, not that this morning. We feed that to our hogs down the farm." You know, and it's just that ungrateful spirit. Dr. Keith played out in Africa, and his wife told my wife and me a few years ago that they met an elderly missionary couple out there in Africa, up in their late 70s, approaching 80. And this couple were so youthful and so joyful in their Christian life. And Keith and Carol asked them, said, "How is it that you are so buoyant in your latter years when so many Christians become bitter and resentful?" And they said, "Well, we started out that way." They said, "In our early Christian life, we were complaining about this and complaining about that. And one morning in our devotions, we were reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we came across verse 47 and 48, where God said to Israel, 'Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies whom the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put an iron yoke on your neck until he's destroyed you.'" And they said, we just trembled when we thought, boy, we don't want God doing that to us. And it was all because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness for the abundance of all things. And so I believe tonight that a third way we can grow in holiness is to grow in gratitude, because every time we express thanksgiving to God, we have to be looking to Him and establishing that line of communication in which He can give us more and more of Himself. Because we never give something back to God without Him giving something back to us. Then the fourth offering was called the sin offering. The animal was slain, the blood was sprinkled, but this time it was taken in and it was sprinkled in front of this curtain seven times, and then the four horns of this altar of incense were just touched with blood. There was apparently kind of a little horn that came off of this altar of incense. And the blood was sprinkled seven times in front of this curtain on the four horns of the altar, and then it was poured out around the base of the altar of burnt offering. And it says over and over in this chapter that when a man brings the sin offering, he shall be forgiven. And a person only brought this when he realized he had sinned against God or against somebody else. And all sin is against God. Some sin spills over onto other people. And when he brought this sin offering, it was because he knew he was guilty of some sin and he wanted to confess it. And over in the chapter, it reassures. It says, he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. And the sin offering is a picture of a Christian being sensitive to sin and confessing it quickly and wholeheartedly. And I think the fact that the priest took the blood to the curtain of the Holy of Holies was a reminder to the one bringing the sacrifice that you will be given mercy, because the mercy seat was behind that curtain. No matter what you've done, you'll be given mercy. Psalm 36:5 says, O God, thy mercy is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. God loves to give mercy. But then the fact that the altar of incense was also touched with the blood is a picture that we not only have mercy for our failures, but we have grace to help in time of need. We can call unto God for his help. Hebrews 4:16. And tonight I just want to say that one of the close friends that Jerry and I have on the earth is a man who sinned greatly in his life. He was the father of one of my closest friends in high school. One year my father was the Sunday school superintendent and his father was the chairman of Board of Deacons. Then the next year they reversed roles and this man was a great leader in our church. After his son and I went off to college, one day he just went berserk and went to a different state, left his wife and started living with another woman. And all of us who heard this were greatly burdened, shocked. We couldn't believe that he had done that. But years later, I heard that he had just up and come back and walked into his church on a Wednesday night and gone down in front of the whole congregation and just confessed what he had done. He said, I've not only sinned against God and against my wife, but I've sinned against this congregation. And he said, if you'll just forgive me, I know God will forgive me, but if you'll just forgive me, I'm not even worthy to be a part of this congregation. But if I could just sit on the back row and just get some of the warmth of your fellowship. And man, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. People were weeping and they were going up and hugging him. And man, they received him back. And in the years to follow, every time I went home, just this man's honesty and his openness to admit, I sinned, but I've come back and confessed my sins. He told me after my father had died in 1970, I never knew this, but he said, Jim, did you ever hear of how I came back, why I came back to the Lord? And I said, no. And he said, your father, one Sunday morning, got up and with two other men in the church, they drove 8 hours. Leaving their own worship service, they drove 8 hours and came to the house where I was living with that woman. And they knocked on the door, and when I came to the door, he said, I was just shocked to see your dad standing there on the porch. And he said, your dad, with tears in his eyes and his lips trembling, said, could we see you out in the car? And he says, I went in the car, and these men with tears pled with me to come back to the Lord. And he said, I told him I'd think about it, and I went in the house, and he said, I began to realize what a scoundrel I'd been. And he said, I just knew that if these men could love me like that, I know God can forgive me too. And you know, today, every time Jerry and I are in that part of the country, we stop in. We just want the warmth of this man's friendship. It is so evident he's been forgiven and cleansed. And you know, David, 1,100 years after he died, God still was referring to him as a man after God's own heart. David sinned greatly, but when God laid his finger on his sin, he confessed it, and he forsook it. And God loved him and gave him mercy and gave him help. Now, sometimes sin not only is a sin against God, but it's a sin against others. And that brings us to the last of the offerings tonight, and it's the trespass offering. It was the offering where somebody else was affected. And this offering was often tied to the sin offering. The animal was brought. It had to be a ram that was sacrificed. You had no choice on this sacrifice. But another thing you had to do was not only return what you had done wrong to somebody else, but you had to add a fifth to it. And what God is saying in this is that he wants believers to keep things right, relationships right, with those who have been offended. And the real test of whether or not I am willing to confess and forsake my sin is if I'm willing to also make something right with somebody who's been offended and who's been wronged. And the guilt offering, or it's called the trespass offering, was the fifth and final offering. And you know, gang, I believe tonight that there are Christians around the world who are not growing in holiness in their lives because they have wronged somebody else but have never had the courage and the humility to go and put that right, to make a confession to somebody, to make a reconciliation with somebody. I was talking with a woman about a year ago who was 62 years of age. And she said, Jim, I'm going to tell you something that I've never told anybody in my life. And she was so ashamed. And she says, is there any way for me to be forgiven? You know, all of a sudden I realized why, though, she had had no hunger for the Word of God. No desire to pray for those years. So as we sat and talked, I said, well, why don't you go back to that particular place where you were a young girl, and why don't you find that man or his closest relative and give that $10 back with interest? And she said, well, do you think I really could? And I said, yeah. And she went and did that. And the next thing I knew, she had Bibles all around her. She had books about the Lord. And things were right between her and the Lord. See, she had presented the trespass offering. And she had taken care of her relationship with somebody else. Now tonight, let me just summarize. In order to grow in holiness, first of all, we need to be sensitive to make fresh commitments of areas in our life that God lays His finger on, to continually be making dedications of new areas of our life to the Lord. Secondly, to do God's work in God's way and give God the glory. And thirdly, let gratitude flow out of our hearts to God and before others. And fourthly, keep our sins confessed quickly and wholeheartedly. And then fifthly, keep reconciled to our brother. Leviticus was written to teach Israel how to worship. And he says, if you don't have holiness, you can't worship God. So let's pray. Father, tonight as we look up to heaven, we just thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, slain for the salvation of the world. And Lord, for those of us who have believed in Him, we have the forgiveness and the cleansing and the peace. And Father, we just, on this night when our bodies are tired, we just look up to you with the eyes of faith and yield ourselves totally and completely to you. Father, let the Holy Spirit control our every thought, our every word, our every action. And use us to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.